Go ahead and turn to the Gospel of Mark, if you would. If you're using one of the church Bibles, you'll find this on page 844, about 80% of the way through your Bibles. There are four books in a row called the Gospels. You have Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. If you find any of them, you can get back to Luke. Matthew is before Mark, and Luke and John are after Mark. Page 844, again, if you're in the church Bible. We're in Mark 8, and this morning we're beginning in verse 31. Mark 8, beginning in verse 31. And he, that's Jesus, began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. And he said this plainly. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. Verse 33, but turning and seeing his disciples, he rebuked Peter and said, "Get behind me, Satan, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." And calling the crowd to him with his disciples, he said to them, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it." Verse 36, "For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? For what can a man give in return for his soul? For whoever is ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him will the Son of Man also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels." Then chapter 9, verse 1, "And he said to them, 'Truly I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God after his come with power.'" Let's pray together. Father, it is good to be together with your people. That is a joy and an encouragement. It is essential to our lives. It is life-giving for our encouragement and edification, for us to rejoice together and to weep together, to live life together. And so, Father, I ask that you would bless this time this morning. Father, help us to truly honor you, to glorify and worship you. Help me as I teach your word to teach in a way that is right and true, is consistent with your will. And may your word be applied to our hearts so that we would be convicted and so that we would grow and change. Father, for those here who don't know you, I ask that even now, even this morning, you would open their hearts. You would give them life to see the gospel, to believe, to recognize their sin and depravity, and to see the glory of a Savior who forgives, who paid the price for sin. And that you would grant them repentance and faith. Father, we rejoice that your church spreads across the globe. And we pray for your people around the world today, worshiping you together in various times and places and languages. We ask that you would protect your people. Father, encourage those who are suffering. Heal those who are sick. And Father, even in our own church, there are people going through deep trials, through deep suffering, tragic sickness, loss. And we know that you're the only one who can truly give encouragement, and we ask that you would. And Father, we ask that you would help us to come alongside our brothers and sisters and lift them up and be a help to them. Father, we pray for our nation, pray for our leaders. We ask that you would give wisdom and discernment. And Father, we trust that all that happens in our nation, in our state, in our city is according to your purpose and plan. Father, again, I ask this morning that you would help us as we study your word. Help us to take these truths to our hearts, not just to learn new facts, but to apply new truths into our lives. In Jesus' name, amen. Mark has been laying out for us the beginning of the gospel. He has demonstrated through the life of Jesus that Jesus is Messiah and King. We have seen God's affirmation of his Son. We have seen Jesus do and say amazing things. Some have become Jesus' disciples. They have followed him. Others have rejected him. And this morning, Jesus makes clear what he will do as Messiah and King. And he makes clear what anyone must do who would desire to be his disciple. And really, the central theme of this morning's text is that Jesus is going to suffer, die, and rise again. And this is the central event in all of history. All history centers on the Son of Man in his suffering and death and resurrection. How we respond to the death and resurrection of Jesus determines our eternity. As we study our text this morning, we'll see three main points. If you look at verse 31 and then verse 34 and then chapter 9, verse 1, you'll see every one of them begins with the word "and." Mark often begins new paragraphs with the word "and," which of course you're not supposed to do in English, but Greek didn't have those kinds of rules. It's actually very common to start sentences and paragraphs with "and." So these three paragraphs are our breaking points. And you can see each paragraph begins by Jesus making a key statement. In verse 31, Jesus says that the Son of Man must suffer, die, and rise again. In verse 34, Jesus says that you must deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow Jesus. And then in chapter 9, verse 1, Jesus says, some there will see the kingdom of God before death. So those are our three main points. The Son of Man must suffer, die, and rise again. You must deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow Jesus, and some will see the kingdom of God before death. And we'll see that those second two points really flow from that first point, that the Son of Man must suffer, die, and rise again. They're directly connected. So first main point, the Son of Man must suffer, die, and rise again. Verse 31, he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. And he said this plainly. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But turning and seeing his disciples, he rebuked Peter and said, "Get behind me, Satan, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." So we see three sections within this first main point. We have Jesus' proclamation, and then Peter's rebuke, and then Jesus' rebuke. First, we have Jesus' proclamation. The Son of Man must suffer, die, and rise again. Now, in the Old Testament, the term Son of Man can be used kind of generally for man or a man, or in the plural, sons of man would be men. But it's also sometimes used as someone who is a representative for man, and particularly in the book of Daniel, it is used for God's representative. Luke read that as our call to worship this morning. You have one like the Son of Man who comes like God with the clouds of heaven, and he is presented to God, and he's given eternal dominion and glory and a kingdom that will never end. All nations and peoples and languages will serve him. And so the Son of Man is the true king. He's given dominion and glory and a kingdom. All people serve him. His dominion is everlasting. And in the gospel accounts, Jesus regularly uses Son of Man to refer to his authority like this, on the one hand, and on the other hand, to refer to his impending suffering and death. Earlier in Mark, we saw that the Son of Man has authority to forgive sins. We later saw the Son of Man has authority over the Sabbath. And here we see that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be killed and rise again. Now, that concept, that this conquering king will suffer and die, matches another of Daniel's prophecies where he spoke of an anointed one that would be cut off. And it also matches our scripture reading from Isaiah 53 that Mike read for us this morning, that this one has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, that he was stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. was pierced for our transgressions, was crushed for our iniquities, received the chastisement that brought us peace. He healed us through his wounds. He had our iniquity laid upon him. So the Son of Man, the Messiah, must suffer. And Jesus makes clear that this is what must happen. The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed and after 3 days rise again. This must happen. You may have heard in some churches the idea that if Israel had accepted Jesus, he would have immediately become the earthly king. He wouldn't have been crucified. He just would have started an earthly reign immediately. And that isn't true. The plan was never for Jesus to come without suffering and death. The plan was always that Jesus would come and die for his people. This was God's plan for how he would redeem his people. This was God's plan for how he would enthrone Christ as king. This plan of redemption is at the center of human history. God sent his own Son to live and die for us. He lived the perfect life of righteousness, then he died in the place of sinners. He took the death we deserve to die. He bore the punishment we deserve to bear. He suffered for us. He died for us. And then 3 days later, as foretold, he rose from the dead. This event is the center of history. All history hinges on this event. God sending his Son into the world to save sinners. Your response to this will determine how your own history ends. If God sent his Son to earth to pay for sin, then there cannot be another way. There cannot be a different way that would require a lesser cost. God wouldn't have sent his Son to suffer and die if it wasn't necessary. And so those who receive him will most certainly be saved, and those who reject him will be most certainly condemned. How else could God respond to the one who rejects his own Son? Christian, this is the central event in our own lives. Jesus suffered and died for us. He rose again for us. He died so we might live. And we are united to him in his death and resurrection. And so we have a certain hope that we will one day join him in his eternal kingdom. That though we die, yet shall we live. And just take a moment and rejoice in your own heart in what Jesus has done for us. That is Jesus' proclamation. The Son of Man must suffer, die, and rise again. Second, we see Peter's rebuke. Jesus has spoken plainly about his suffering and death. He has brought it up before, but in more general and direct terms. Apparently the disciples never caught it, never understood it. Now they do. Peter's like, wait, I just identified you as Messiah, conquering king. Stop talking about death. That's not going to happen. Stop saying that. Peter rebukes Jesus. How dare you say that you will suffer and die? Now just consider that. One of Jesus' disciples, who has seen him stop the wind and calm the waves, give sight to the blind, heal the sick, cast out demons, bring the dead back to life. He thinks he can tell Jesus what is right and wrong about God's plan. He thinks he can rebuke Jesus about what is going to happen. And we look back and say, Peter, who do you think you are? But Christian, if we are honest with ourselves, how often are we not that different from Peter? Doubting God, questioning the wisdom of his plan. My life isn't going the way I wanted. How could God not know and understand what I expected? Didn't I lay it out to him in prayer? Uncertain that God really means what he said quite clearly in the pages of Scripture. I know the Bible says it's sin, but is it really that bad? It's probably talking about other people. Do I really have to love and forgive? We're often more like Peter than we'd like to admit. You know, if you're exploring Christianity, I would just commend to you that texts like this are helpful reminders that the Bible is incredibly honest about people. The disciples were not these wide-eyed enthusiasts who just immediately understood and accepted everything Jesus said. They were slow to understand, slow to pick up, slow to get it. And that isn't how most polemics try to prove their point. But Scripture regularly shows the foibles and failures of God's people because Scripture is laying out the true narrative of history. Here, Peter rebukes his own teacher. Third, we see Jesus' rebuke. In verse 33, Jesus sees that the disciples are watching Peter's rebuke of him. They don't step in to stop Peter. It seems they're on Peter's side, or at minimum, we could say they're not sure which side to be on. And then Jesus gives Peter perhaps the harshest rebuke we ever see him give. "Get behind me, Satan. You are setting your mind on the things of man, not on the things of God." Wow. That is not what any disciple of Jesus wants to hear. Jesus is fulfilling the Father's will. He is carrying out the triune God's eternal purpose and plan. So anything else, any other plan, is opposed to God and his plan. There's God's plan, and there's any other plan that diverts from God's plan. Peter's plan diverts from God's plan. Now, earlier in Mark, we saw that Jesus was tempted by Satan. Satan's goal was to get Jesus to turn from the plan. He offered him the kingdom without the cross. And that's essentially the same thing Peter is proposing here. You won't suffer and die. Not on my watch. Peter is offering the same thing that Satan did. And so Peter has unwittingly become the mouthpiece of Satan. Jesus absolutely rejects this offer. He makes it clear to Peter who Peter is aligning with. Peter's offer is not good. It is not neutral. It is an alliance with Satan himself. Peter is so far off reality, he has almost switched teams. And just to be clear, this doesn't mean Satan is indwelling Peter. The text doesn't indicate anything like that. It just means Peter is aligning himself with Satan's purpose and plan. You know, it is possible, like Peter, to be sincerely heretical. It is possible to be firmly convicted in ways that are opposed to God and his law. We can be absolutely confident about God's purpose and plan in our lives and be absolutely wrong. And we certainly pray that's not the case, but it is possible. How often do we set our minds on the things of man? Our plans, our future, our finances, possessions, power, prestige. We focus on all these things with no thought of God or his kingdom. We give no thought to God's perspective on any of it. And then we're surprised when we only follow man's wisdom and not God's. How did I get there? How did I make this decision that is so clearly unbiblical and ungodly? It's because we set our minds on the things of man, and then we acted based on the thoughts of man. Well, how can we ensure that we are not, like Peter, setting our mind on the things of man rather than the things of God? How can we avoid this kind of rebuke ourselves? Because I don't think any of us want to be there. Well, the problem is failing to understand Jesus, failing to understand the Word of God. As we saw a couple of weeks ago in Mark's Gospel, a kind of partial blindness where we see but we do not see. And if we want to avoid blindness, we must be people of God's Word. We must be studying God's Word, meditating on God's Word. We must be speaking the truth to one another, pointing out the ways we fall short, pointing out the ways that we're standing opposed to the gospel, pointing out the ways that we're wrong. And Jesus says, Peter was setting his mind on the things of man rather than the things of God. If we want our minds to be on the things of God, we must meditate on the Word of God. We must attend our minds to the Word of God. We must interpret reality in light of the Word of God. So, Mark's first point, the Son of Man must suffer, die, and rise again. Second main point, you must deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow Jesus. Oh, good, the text gets a lot lighter now. You must deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow Jesus. Verse 34, and calling the crowd to him with his disciples, he said to them, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. Jesus summarizes the choice to follow him with three imperatives. Deny yourself, take up your cross, follow Jesus. Deny yourself, take up your cross, follow Jesus. So the first one is deny yourself, not deny a pleasure to yourself. Luke mentioned earlier we're in the season of the year when many Christians around the world observe Lent. And they often fast, they choose something in their life that they enjoy, and they deny it to themselves for 40 days, and the 40 days comes from Jesus' 40 days in the wilderness. That's not what Jesus is talking about here. Jesus is talking about something far greater than a 40-day denial of some pleasures. He's speaking of something far more all-encompassing. It's not that you deny something to yourself. It is that you deny yourself. Discipleship with Jesus is not a part-time venture. Discipleship is not something you dabble at. It is not a hobby. It is not an extracurricular activity after school. To be Jesus' disciple is to place him at the center of your life. You surrender your life to Jesus. You deny your own righteousness. You deny your own ambition. You deny your former way of life. You deny your own works. You deny any kind of reliance on yourself. Your life is now bound up with Christ and his purpose for you. Your salvation is entirely dependent on Christ and what he has done. It's kind of, as an example, like a marriage. In marriage, two become one flesh, which is great and all until you discover that the one isn't you. That's when the trouble starts. Right? Jesus, or Paul, through Jesus, tells husbands to love their wives like Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, a self-denying kind of love. And wives are called to submit to their husbands like the church submits to Christ. And being one flesh requires self-denial. And the self-denial Jesus requires is simply a mirror of the self-denial he took on when he came to earth and saved us. The self-denial he demonstrated when he suffered and died for us. So if you would be Jesus' disciple, then deny yourself. Second, if you would be this Jesus' disciple, you must also take up your cross. Now, as if denying yourself isn't challenging enough, the second imperative is absolutely shocking. Take up your cross. Now, this is hard for us because in our context today, the cross has lost some of its horror. We view the cross as a positive image, and we do that because of Jesus Christ. Because Jesus died on the cross and rose for sinners, we find hope in the cross. The cross is a symbol of hope. But in Jesus' day, when he said this, the cross was viewed with terror. In fact, it was a government instrument of terror. You know, today we wear crosses on our necklaces, put crosses on our wall, get crosses tattooed on our bodies. I'm saying our generally. In the day of Jesus, no one put up signs of the cross. There were no cross bumper stickers. There were no crosses hanging on the walls as decorations. No one had a cross hanging around their neck. The cross was an execution pike, a torture stake. It was humiliating and demeaning, designed to inflict maximum suffering. Crucifixions were public spectacles on public places like main roads and sites. It was government-designed and sponsored terrorism. The cross threatened. This is what happens to those who oppose Rome. Jesus takes this form of capital punishment on himself. He is going to die on the cross, and he expects his disciples to live ready to receive the same treatment. Now, when someone was crucified, they were often expected to carry the crossbeam of the cross themselves to the place of execution. The vertical support was often already in place. They would carry the crossbeam themselves, then be hammered to it, then lift it up. This was like one more offense to the condemned. You carried your own form of execution. And Jesus says, if you would be my disciple, if you want to follow me, you have to take up your own execution stake and follow me. You have to die to yourself and live for me. Join with Jesus as the one who is despised and rejected. Join Jesus as the one who will suffer contempt and shame. Join Jesus as the one who will be persecuted, go through trials and tribulations. Join Jesus as the one whom the world will hate. Deny yourself. Take up your cross. Third, follow Jesus. Follow Jesus. In John 10:27, Jesus said, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me." Following Jesus means listening to him. Listening to his word that he has given to us, reading his word, studying his word, speaking his word to one another. But following Jesus doesn't just mean listening to his word and that's it. Following Jesus means listening and then obeying. Following Jesus means obedience to Jesus. In John 14, Jesus said, "If you love me, you will keep my commandments." Just like a sheep that follows its shepherd will go wherever the shepherd leads, doing whatever he commands, so we as sheep must follow Jesus where he leads and do what he commands. Which means we take the truth of his word and we apply it to our own hearts and our own lives. We live based on his commands. They transform who we are. They transform how we act. So these are the three imperatives. Deny yourself, take up your cross, follow Jesus. Next, Jesus provides three reasons why we ought to be his disciples, three reasons why it is worth it to deny yourself and take up your cross and follow him. And each of these begins with the word for. So reason number one, for, this is my summary, whoever would save his life will lose it. Verse 35, for whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. This is the paradox of life. To save your life, you have to lose it. You know, you don't have to take up your cross. You don't have to be a follower of Jesus. But if you don't take up your cross, it will be brought to you. The only way to save your life is to take up your cross and die. Either you willingly lose your life for the sake of Christ and save your life in the process, or you try to save yourself, save your life, and you end up losing it. After all, there's only two choices. Either you try to save your life and you lose it, or you lose your life for Jesus and his gospel and you save it. But you have to give it all over to Jesus, your whole life. If there's any part of your life where you think you can hold this back, in this area of your life, you don't have to acknowledge Jesus as Lord. That's insufficient. It's not that you die to some parts of your life and you hang on to the other parts that you really want to keep. You have to die to all of it. You have to give it all to Jesus. But what Jesus promises is that he gives eternal life to everyone who does. For whoever would save his life will lose it. Whoever loses his life, gives up his life, will save it. Second reason, for it profits nothing to gain the whole world, but lose your soul. Verse 36, for what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? For what can a man give in return for his soul? You know, halfway through that sentence, some people are kind of liking it. What does it gain to gain the whole world? I could kind of a whole lot. I'd be kind of happy with that. Tell you what, I'd be happy with half of that. Just take half the world. I just pay someone to run it for me. I mean, if you own the world, you could probably pay someone a pretty decent salary to run it for you. There's actually a lot of teaching within the American church that offers the idea that you can gain the world through being in the church. Join the church to be healthy and wealthy. Follow Christian principles to wealth and prosperity. You know, the world is always tugging at us with its desires and aims. But you can't have the world and have Jesus. If you're seeking after the world and its desires, you will not also be able to seek after Jesus. You have to pick one or the other. Jesus tells us you cannot have two masters. Either you will love the one and hate the other, or you'll be devoted to the one and despise the other. Do you understand that this world is passing away? If you understand that, then quit trying to gain the world. What has greater value, your soul or the world? I know for some people it's actually a toss-up. I'm not real sure. The world's got a lot of great stuff in it. You might enjoy the world now, but you will lose your soul for eternity. Reason number three, for in the end, Jesus will be ashamed of whoever is ashamed of Jesus. Verse 38, for whoever is ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him will the Son of Man also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. What does it mean to be ashamed of Jesus? It means being ashamed to claim him as he really is. Early on, there was shame in associating with a crucified Savior. We can be ashamed of his claim to be God, ashamed of his word, ashamed of his commands, ashamed of his standard of morality, ashamed of his claim of truth, ashamed of the gospel, ashamed of whatever situation he's brought us in life. And so when the opportunity comes to share, we back away. We shrink back. We don't stand with Jesus. We don't stand for his word. We don't stand for his truth. When the opportunity comes to say, I belong with Jesus, we're too ashamed. And if we are ashamed of Jesus and his word, he will be ashamed of us when he returns. That is, if we won't claim Jesus, he won't claim us. You know, it hurts to be mocked by friends or family. It may cost us to speak the truth to the government. But when Jesus comes in glory with his angels, all other powers will pale in comparison. Anything we choose over Jesus will suddenly look very foolish when Jesus appears in glory. Because suddenly it will be obvious that there are only two kingdoms, the kingdom of darkness and the kingdom of light, the kingdom of Christ and the kingdom of Satan, the kingdom that will last forever and the kingdom that will suddenly come to an end. And all that will matter will be whether you belong to Jesus and his kingdom or whether you'll be cast out into the outer darkness apart from Jesus. Now, if you're not a Christian, you may have never heard of a Jesus who would demand such things, who would promise to come in judgment, who would say he would deny people. You may have only heard of a Jesus who would never demand anything, who would never judge anyone, who would only require you to stay as you are. Jesus did not come and die so that we could be healthy and wealthy. He didn't come so that we could have our felt needs met. Jesus came in grace and mercy, absolutely. He came and sacrificed himself in the place of sinners. He came so sinners could be forgiven, adopted by God, granted eternal citizenship in God's kingdom. But he said many times, in many ways, that he would come back in glory and in judgment. He is coming back, and when he does, he will separate his people from the world. And his people will go live with him in joy for eternity, and the world, all those who are his enemies, will go to eternal punishment. Jesus is coming. The question is, are you ready? Are you ready for him to come? Thomas A. Kempis wrote, "Jesus today has many who love his heavenly kingdom, but few who carry his cross. Many who yearn for comfort, few who long for distress. Plenty of people he finds to share his banquet, few to share his fast. Everyone desires to take part in his rejoicing, but few are willing to suffer anything for his sake." So we've seen the Son of Man must suffer, die, and rise again. We have also seen that you must deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow Jesus. Third main point, some there will see the kingdom of God before death. Look at chapter 9, verse 1. "And he said to them, 'Truly I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God after it has come with power.'" Just as a side comment, you know, the chapter divisions in Scripture are not inspired. They're added later. They're often helpful, but this one kind of cut right into the middle of a section. So some people present on that day will see the kingdom of God in power before dying. They wouldn't die, say it differently, before seeing the kingdom of God coming in power. So the kingdom of God must come first, and then they'll see it, and then later they'll die. Now, at first glance, this feels like an odd place to switch from talking about suffering and death, about our requirement to take up our cross and follow him, and switching all of a sudden to talking about the kingdom of God. But in fact, these ideas are directly connected in two ways. First, Jesus' suffering, death, and resurrection are the means by which he is crowned as king. Jesus is crowned as king through his death and resurrection. And second, the reason we can take up our cross, the reason we can endure shame and suffering, is precisely because Jesus is king, and we can entrust ourselves and our eternity to him. So first, Jesus' death and resurrection are the means by which he is crowned as king. This is how he fulfilled God's prophecies of the suffering Messiah. The conquering king must first be the suffering Messiah. This is also how Jesus defeated his enemies as king. Colossians 2:14, "God set the debt from our sin aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame, triumphing over them in him." Jesus triumphed over God's enemies on the cross. This is how Jesus demonstrated his power as king. In Romans 1, Paul says Jesus was declared to be the Son of God in power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by his resurrection from the dead. Jesus is already crowned as king through his death and resurrection. If you would turn in your Bibles to the book of Hebrews, chapter 2, this is page 1001, which if you're using the church Bible, you won't actually see that page number because it's not on the page. For whatever reason, they don't put page numbers on the first page of books. So the book of Hebrews chapter 2, and we're going to look at a verse that I find here in a second, verse 7. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 7, "You made him," and that's the Son of Man from the verses earlier, "you made him for a little while lower than the angels. You have crowned him," this is present tense, "you have crowned him with glory and honor, putting everything in subjection under his feet. Now, in putting everything in subjection to him, he left nothing outside his control." And then he says, "At present, we do not yet see everything in subjection to him. We see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor." Why? How? "Crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that the grace of God, by the grace of God, he might taste death for everyone. Jesus is crowned now with glory and honor. God has put everything in subjection under his feet. He left nothing outside his control, but end of verse 8, we do not yet see everything in subjection to him. This is where we get the idea that the kingdom is already and not yet. It is already present. Jesus is inaugurated as king, but the kingdom is not fully recognized or realized yet. Not everything is visibly subject to Jesus. If you'll turn back to the book of Mark, David Garland writes, "This verse concludes the unit that began in 8:31 when Jesus first announces his suffering, death, and resurrection. It promises a reversal. Some will be able to see his powerless death transformed into glorious vindication and give evidence of God's powerful reign in Jesus." So Jesus' death and resurrection are the means by which he is crowned as king. Second, the reason we can take up our cross and endure shame and suffering is precisely because Jesus is king, and we can entrust ourselves and our eternity to him. If you take away the cross, our sins are not forgiven. If you take away the resurrection, we have no future hope. But because Jesus died and rose again, he has overthrown his enemies. He has been crowned as king. He will certainly come back. It's kind of like Jesus is saying, if you belong to me, you will suffer. But you will know that your final victory is certain, because you will see the inauguration of the kingdom in my own life when I rise from the dead. And so you can know that your suffering will be worth it, because I am your sure reward. The victory of Jesus will vindicate you and your faith in him. Trying to bring this all together, Jesus had to suffer, die, and rise again. He had to, and he did. Jesus has already won the victory in his death and resurrection. Jesus suffered for us. He died for us. He rose again for us. Atonement hinges on the death and resurrection of Jesus. Your sins being forgiven hinges on the death and resurrection of Jesus. Our life hinges on the death and resurrection of Jesus. The kingdom of God hinges on the death and resurrection of Jesus. And because of that, Jesus calls us to deny ourselves, take up our cross, and follow him. Nothing else matters. Compared to this, nothing else in life matters. And a text like this makes us ask ourselves if we're really all in. It makes you recognize if you've only got one foot in the door and the other foot out, are you really a disciple of Jesus? And if you are, then go out this day, this week, this month, this year, and forever, and take up your cross, deny yourself, follow Jesus. Because Jesus is crowned as king, because he died for us, we can go in hope and in confidence. And if you realize you have not been following Jesus, then today is the day. Now is the time to deny yourself and take up your cross and follow him. Let's pray together. Jesus, you are so glorious and majestic and full of power. And we praise you that you were willing to humble yourself, to humiliate yourself, to deny yourself, and come to earth as a man, to live, to suffer, and to die in our place. We praise you that in victory you rose from the dead, conquered your enemies, crowned as king. And we look forward to the day when you return. And Father, I ask that you would use your word to convict us, I ask that you would use your word to open hearts and minds to your truth. That you would open hearts to understand the gospel. That we would see our sin, the depth and depravity of it. And we would see far greater your grace and the glory and majesty of your Son. We ask that the Spirit would work among us to open hearts and lives. May we live for you. In Jesus' name, amen.